All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. First, congratulations to everybody for remembering the start time. Good start. And apologies, I think it's Pastor Kevin's fault, but it's 62 degrees in here. So if you need to stand up and do some jumping jacks, that's fine. I'll try to not notice that. Today, we're continuing our apologetics conversations, obviously, and we're going to talk about why we believe the Bible. So you may get that question. You may ask it yourselves, can I trust this thing that I'm holding? It was written over 2,000 years ago is when they stopped writing it. Can we trust what it says to still be accurate with what the original authors wrote? So the Bible obviously is the basis of all of our beliefs. The Bible isn't God or an object of worship, but it is the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself to us, the way we come to know God. According to the Apostle Paul, the word is the power of God unto salvation. We won't specifically be talking about inspiration today. I think the proof for biblical inspiration and inerrancy flows from what we'll talk about today in terms of its reliability, but it's not precisely the same thing. If we had a perfectly preserved and historically accurate biography of Thomas Jefferson, that wouldn't mean that it's inspired or infallible. So two different things. So first, what does Newcastle think about the Bible? Some churches today do not have a very high view of Scripture. They see it as a guide, but not necessarily historically accurate, for one, or being the Word of God. So what do we think? Well, this is on our church website. It says, "We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God, a divine revelation, the original autographs of which were verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that they are the supreme and final authority for faith and conduct." So this is a pretty big claim we're making, right? This is a big thing that we're saying, what we hold to be the source of truth, and non-believers are likely going to challenge this, and they do, so we ought to be able to defend what we're saying here. Maybe you've even heard some of these challenges, so we can see, maybe you've heard these types of claims against our Bible, that the Bible's been copied and translated so many times, there's no way to even know what the original authors wrote, and they might refer to a game of telephone, how quickly a message can be distorted in a game of telephone. Speaking of Bible translations, what different Bible translations do we all have in here? We might even wonder about that sometimes. I think at home, if we count our Bibles and our kids' Bibles, we have a few NIVs, some ESVs, CSB. Anybody have any different ones? Any like NASBs maybe? Got an NASB? Anybody still got the King James or the New King James? Because that's going to impact a follow-up question I have later. Okay, good to know. Maybe you've also heard that the Bible has been was written by uneducated goat herders and fishermen or some derogatory thing like that. Why would we believe what they have to say thousands of years ago? We're much more intelligent and evolved than they are. Another good one is there's no proof that anything recorded in the Bible, the people or the events, actually happened. Another good one is the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. So we'll look at how to answer some of those claims from critics today. But you might even ask yourself sometimes, looking at your Bible, you might be confused by some of the things that you see. Maybe, for example, in Mark, you see a note like this, if you can read that. In brackets, it says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 to 20. And be like, what now? What does that mean? Or the same thing in John, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And you might just start to question yourself, what does that mean? What exactly am I looking at here? So we have obviously the attacks from the critics, but we might have some doubts ourselves. I never personally thought about much how I got the Bible in my hands today, considering how long ago it was written. So we'll talk through some of those. This is a good one, and I'm not going to do what I was going to do since I saw some nods on the King James, but I was going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and the first one there was going to get 10 bucks. But since I saw King James in here, I'm going to not do that. But if you look at that section of Acts, it goes 34, 35, 36, and then 38, 39, 40. I usually don't pay attention to the little verse markers until I looked into this and saw those things. So you can see that and start to wonder, what am I looking at? Can I trust what I'm reading here? And what I want to talk today is that you most certainly can trust what is in your Bible. So first I want to look at what the Bible has to say about itself, what it says that it is and what it says that the content within it contains, and just a few passages to look at. This is a bit wordy, and I know you can't read it, so I'll read it to you, but this is from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, which is an extension on what was listed on our doctrine page. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here, as he's speaking to a particular group of people, he's saying that the stuff I'm telling you, we were eyewitnesses of this. We saw these things take place. And then he said, the things that we have written in Scripture can testify even more than what he just saw. Another good one from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, a popular one. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. This is this word, theanoustas, comes out of the breath of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then one of the most clear ones, for me anyway, is the prologue to the book of Luke. Luke had a very specific purpose with his gospel, just as Matthew, Mark, and John did, and Luke flat out states his purpose here. I'll read this for you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke's purpose here is really clear. He was trying to relay a specific, detailed, historically accurate account of the things that took place. You've probably noticed that the books of Luke and Acts are quite long, very detailed writing. Luke only wrote those two books, but that covers about a fourth of the New Testament because of how detailed in nature Luke was. He was vocationally a physician, but he was quite a historian as well, and that's clear from the way that he writes. He was traveling around with Paul and others, taking very detailed notes and getting the testimony of the people that saw all of these things, kind of like an investigative journalist. And he listed a lot of things in his writings that firmly planted him in a historical context, making those claims verifiable or controvertible. So that's how the Bible's describing itself. So what is the Bible that we're holding now? This is a different than we have to think about what it was in the past. We're holding a nice, well-bound, leather-bound Bible, but what's a good description of what the Bible is physically? I have a quote here from Dr. Vody Bachum, who I've mentioned before, and I will highly recommend to you a presentation from Vody that I'll give out in the notes when I email it out. He gives a presentation where he'll repeat this probably 20 times in like an hour. But here's his description of the Bible. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. So I highlighted there, Vody's calling out that this is a reliable collection of historical documents, and that's something that's going to be challenged, that it's reliable. And we'll attempt to demonstrate that today. We're going to focus on the reliable collection of historical documents portion. Vody rightly says that the content is claiming supernatural events and divine origin, and I think that these things together with the reliability that we'll talk about today help demonstrate the inspiration, but again, that the question we're specifically answering today is, why should we believe what's in the Bible? So this is a good description, and let's see what makes that up. Why are we calling it a reliable collection of historical documents? Again, it's nicely bound in one book for us, but this is actually 66 different books in our Bible that was written across three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, by more than 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And the fact that that's what makes it up, and it's a perfectly and beautifully weaved together narrative from beginning to end, conveying a unified message of God and his redemption of his people through his son, Jesus Christ, is incredible. And this is unlike any other religious book. It is a collection of documents, as you can see here. Compare this maybe to the Quran. Do you guys know who wrote the Quran? One guy, the last prophet, Muhammad. He wrote it himself as a direct revelation from Allah, allegedly, over a period of 23 years. Pretty easy for one guy to write a narrative, even though it's not that consistent itself either, but considering this, what the Bible is really incredible. So let's look at how we actually got it, though. So I discussed that 66 books written over a 1,500-year period. They stopped writing it 2,000 years ago. The claims that we get now is, since it was written 2,000 years ago, how can we be sure that what we're reading is the same thing? And at first glance, that's a somewhat compelling argument. If you think about trying to reconstruct such a long book that was written so long ago, with all the copying, with all the translating, more translating, it seems like that could be an impossible task. But that skepticism is based on a couple misconceptions about how we actually get the text and how we reconstruct ancient documents like the New Testament. The first assumption would be that the transmission is more or less linear, like the game of telephone, where it goes from one person to another, that person takes the message to one more, and so on, kind of in a straight line, like a game of telephone would work. And in that, you can easily see how some corruption would happen. The second assumption is that, maybe a hidden assumption, is that it's an oral transmission, which this isn't. While the originals were written based on testimony that was orally transmitted, the copies weren't based on that at all. It was taking copies of a written text. I know I speak pretty fast when I'm talking here, so what we don't have is a bunch of people frantically trying to write down what was said and then passing that down. We have a copy that is then copied by professionals. So the first note would be that the transmission's not linear. One letter quickly turns into five copies, which then turns into 25, which then turns into 200, and so on. So it's not a straight line. It bursts out quickly. And then secondly, like I said, that it was not orally transmitted. It was done in writing. And with written communication, it's easy to see where corruption may take place. It's a lot more verifiable than an orally transmitted game of telephone where you're not sure which guy messed up that string. So it's not oral. It is written. And I have a little picture here of a scribe. As I noted, it's not people quickly taking notes. These are pros. These scribes were trained professionals in the art of writing and of bookmaking. You can see in some of the ancient manuscripts that these were also likely proofread by people before they were sent out. They didn't have whiteout, but you can see little notes in there where their corrections were made. If you examine them closely, in the 6th century, they even had special rooms for these guys that was called a scriptorium, where a big group of scribes would all be working together and they would kind of cross-check each other's work. They would maybe have one guy slowly reading while they all took notes, and then they would cross-check it. This happened usually in European monasteries. So this was no joke. This weren't hacks, like students in a classroom comparing notes. These were professionals that knew what they were doing. So I wanted to do an illustration for you to see how this might work to help answer this. So we're going to look at Grandma's famous cookie recipe, okay? Anybody have a grandma that has an awesome cookie recipe? Yeah? I'm hoping that mine will listen and maybe make me some. But she's got a few, like peanut butter cookies, for example. She makes a nice, crunchy peanut butter cookie. I'm a crunchy cookie guy, okay? And this is one of the few things my wife and I disagree on, but crunchy cookies are the way to go. So we're going to look at, say Grandma has this recipe, we're going to look at how we would reconstruct it if she had been passing this along and then we lost it. And this is a process known as textual criticism. So textual criticism, its goal is to get with as much certainty as possible to know exactly what was written by the original authors. So in talking about the New Testament, for example, it's those original autographs that we would claim to be inspired and infallible. So it makes sense that we would want to know as precisely as possible what they said. Same in the case of a good cookie recipe. So in the case of this one, we're going to say Grandma has this recipe, handwritten, of course, because that's how Grandma's recipes always are. And we're going to say she shared it with her four close friends. And we're going to go back in time a little here because they're going to make their own handwritten copies of Grandma's handwritten original. They're not sharing a Pinterest link or anything here. So they have their four copies. They make these amazing cookies for some of their friends who also think they're amazing. And they make their own handwritten copies, not of the original, but of the first generation copies. And this is as many as I felt like putting on the slide. So we say that it expands out like this. Now let's pretend that for whatever reason we lose these ones here. So we lose the original, a first generation one, and maybe some of the lower generation ones. Would it be reasonable to say that we have no idea what the original recipe said? No, that would be silly. What we would probably do is round up all of the copies that we do have. Let's say we end up with 25 of them, and lay them out on the table to see if we can reconstruct the original. So let's say we spread them out on the table and we immediately notice some differences between them. Maybe 20 of them are verbatim. They're exactly the same. Two of them are the same, other than that they replace butter with margarine. Blasphemy to some. Maybe there are some other misspellings in there. No big deal. cursive is hard to read. One of them changed the order of when you put in the peanut butter versus when you put in the brown sugar. And then two of them have a wild change where they add Tabasco sauce in there, okay? Never tried it, I don't want to knock it, but something wild like that. So here would be the textual critical question, was do you think that we can accurately reconstruct grandma's original recipe from this? Of course we could. The ones with Tabasco sauce can be immediately thrown out. There's no reason to believe those to be genuine. There's only two of them, and they're huge deviations from the rest, and they're lower in the recency. And let's say we also found those in Canton, so they're further away than the others, where the original was written in Groveland, we'll say. The misspellings are no big deal, and changing the order of adding the peanut butter versus the brown sugar really has no consequence on the final recipe. That's no big deal. And the butter and margarine are somewhat interchangeable, but again, they are further away from the originals anyway. So we would weigh these changes. We would look at what these are, what's called textual variants that I was describing there, and we'll cover that more shortly, based on how many copies we have, how closely they were written to the original, what generation they were in, to then try to put together what the original was. So like this row here would have a little more weight than this row down here based on its recency. And then we would hopefully get as close as possible, probably pretty exact, to the original recipe. So that process, in very simplified form there with a very small number of examples, is how this science of textual criticism works. They use this textual criticism on all works of antiquity, not just religious texts. So this is historical writings, literary writings as well. So it's not just a theological enterprise of trying to get what we hope the text actually said. This is a linguistic, very precise exercise that follows very established rules. And when I say science, I mean that. There's still new tools being developed for this to take this even to the next level. There's something that, in shorthand, is called CBGM, stands for Coherence-Based Genealogical Method. I don't really know what that means, but that's an effort to digitally catalog and collate all these manuscripts, particularly ones that have textual variation in a certain area. It's this online database coming out of Germany for New Testament scholars to use the power of computing power and algorithms versus just that of a human review to get as closely as possible to those original autographs. It's pretty big stuff. So, how does the Bible stack up then? How confident are we really that we have what we have written now is a reflection of what originally was written by the prophets and the apostles? We're going to hold it up against other ancient works of antiquities, things that scholars really have no doubt of being authentic and accurate. We're going to compare it there. The main marks of determining if a work is reliable in terms of its conformance to the original would be the number of copies we have access to, how consistent those copies are to each other, which is textual stability and purity, how closely they were written in terms of dating, and how many copies that we have. So we're going to look at the New Testament there. So first let's look at how clean the manuscripts are. So this is when people say it's full of errors. We'll say it's full of errors or contradictions. And this is what are referred to as textual variants. So a textual variant is when one of those copyists, the scribes, either makes a deliberate or an inadvertent change to the text being reproduced. Like in our cookie recipe, if one of the recipes misspelled peanut butter, that's considered a textual variant on the minor side. For the ones that added Tabasco, that's also a textual variant, but on the more significant side there. So often the uninformed, they will hear and then repeat a comment about the New Testament being riddled with errors because there are 150 plus textual variants, which I'll admit doesn't sound good. But this is an example of what one of the Greek manuscripts looked like. This is Codex Sinaiticus, which was written in the 4th century. This is in Greek and using what's called uncial text, I think, U-N-C-I-L. That's when they used all caps, didn't use any spaces or any punctuation. So they were making copies based on this, and you can understand that a lot of small errors would take place there. Things like what's called dittography, where they accidentally repeat a line because their eyes shifted in the wrong way. That's something that they can make. But you'll hear from people that there are 150 plus textual variants, and you can start to panic. That doesn't sound good. But we actually have what's called 92% textual stability. So that would mean even though as hundreds of years were passing during this time while making all these copies, things like the grammar and the sentence structure remained mostly the same, not really changing with the times like our vernacular does quite quickly here. If I were to be recopying something that was written maybe 100 years ago that used the term whence, If I still wrote that now, I'd probably sound pretentious for one, and then some generations wouldn't know what I actually meant there, so I might change it and change it to something like from where or something like that, and that would be considered a textual variant affecting the textual purity. But for the most part, that didn't happen with the New Testament, and we have 92% stability there. What's even more impressive, though, is that we have only 1% of the variants that exist, only 1% of that 150,000 plus textual variants are meaningful. And I'll show you what I mean by a meaningful variant there. So this means that we have a 99% textually pure translation of the Bible. So of the entire 20,000 or so lines of text in the New Testament, only 40 lines are in doubt in any way, which is about 400 words, and none of them affect any significant doctrine. Some of the common alterations could be deletion, rearrangement, repetition, or replacement of words when their eyes get mixed up, that dittography I mentioned. But other ones, this is considered a meaningful variant here. So if we look at this here, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you might see little notes, like a little number one there in your Bible, and you'll see that it says this, or the kingdom of heaven has come near. So that's a textual variant. The kingdom of heaven is at hand versus the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that's considered a meaningful variant because the word has actually changed. It's not just a misspelling. Another one you might see, here's an example of the dittography, if you can see this. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And you have a little number two there. The variant is, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. So what likely happened was they saw the in the wilderness in the line above it and accidentally repeated it again because they saw it. That again is considered a meaningful textual variant. So 99% textual purity in the New Testament, and the 1% that is meaningful, most of them are like this. Not a single textual variant affects any doctrine. So in terms of how consistent the copies are, the New Testament is in incredible shape. So next we're going to look at the manuscript tradition. So this is looking at how many copies we have, when the latest copy that we have was written in relation to when the originals were penned. Most scholars date the New Testament documents to be written between AD 50 and AD 100. Some would argue even earlier, actually, since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 wasn't mentioned, and it was a pretty big event. But let's just say it's AD 50 to 100. Some of the earliest manuscripts we have were dated at AD 117 or earlier. So early dating means that the accounts were written very close to the actual event, which is important because eyewitnesses could refute written error. Dr. A.N. Sherwin Wright, who's a professor of ancient history, has shown that it typically takes more than two generations to pass before legend can corrupt a historical document. And so because of that early dating of the Gospels and epistles especially, not enough time had passed for legendary corruption. So it's good, interesting thing to keep in mind when you look at these dates here. So some of the things we have, three of them are historical works. The first one is an ancient novel, basically. But we have Homer's Iliad, which you may have heard of. It was written probably in 800 BC. The earliest copy we have is from 400 BC, so a time gap of 400 years. And we have 1,700 plus manuscripts. This actually jumped by a lot in the last few decades. But that 400-year time gap in relation to most other ancient works is actually really good. If we look at some work from Plato, there's a 1,300-year time gap from when he penned it to the earliest copy we can find, and we only have 210 copies. Herodotus, who isn't somebody I know, but somebody who wrote history back then, likely wrote in the 400s BC. The earliest copy we have is from the 900s AD, so 1,350 plus years, only 109 copies. And then Julius Caesar, someone we all learn about in history class as an undeniable historical figure, and we use his Gallic Wars as pure history, likely written between 10 and 44 BC. Earliest copy is from the AD 1000s, 900 year or so gap with 251 manuscripts. The New Testament, likely written between AD 50 and 100, we maybe have one from AD 117 or less. That's a 40-year gap from when it was actually written to the copies we have, and we have nearly 6,000 manuscripts. And when we say manuscripts, we mean most of them are nearly complete New Testaments. Some of them are fragments. We might see a fragment such as this, which you can probably tell from here is part of the book of John. But this is one of the older ones we have. This is fancily called P52, whatever that stands for. But this would be an example of a small fragment we have, and that adds into that number. But typically when we're talking about manuscripts, it's nearly complete New Testaments. Many of the books complete, just missing certain things. So nearly 6,000 of the originals written in Greek. But, you know, people wanted the Bible in their own tongue as well. So very early on, they started translating the Greek text into other languages. So we also, from the ancient time periods, have written in Latin nearly 10,000 manuscripts and almost 9,000 more in other ancient languages like Syriac, Slavic, and Coptic. So for translations, we have almost 19,000 additional ones. And just for fun, we also have over 42,000 Old Testament manuscripts. So no other book of any kind, historical or fictional, from antiquity is even a close second to the Bible on either the number of manuscripts that we have or the early dating of the copies. The average from antiquity only has a few hundred to maybe a little over 1,000 copies, with at least 1,000 years being the average time period in between. And the New Testament is a single generation in time gap and boasting thousands and thousands of copies. Dr. Benjamin Warfield concludes, "If we compare the present state of the text in the New Testament with that of no matter what other ancient work, we must declare it marvelously exact." Another cool thing. Some of us might get Pastor Kevin's sermon manuscript today. Well, he's not preaching today. Never mind. Well, Pastor Kevin usually hands out his manuscript, you know, and we can see his New Testament quotations or Old Testament, whatever he's preaching on. Well, the early church fathers that were preaching sermons did this as well. And in addition to these actual manuscript copies of the text itself, there are also 86,000 plus quotations of the New Testament in the writings of those early church fathers prior to the 4th century. And from that 86,000 plus, if we were just to have those, if we didn't have any of these Greek manuscripts, if all the Bibles were lost, just taking basically the sermon notes from those early church fathers, we could reconstruct all but 11 verses of the entire New Testament, just from material written between 150 to 200 years from the time of Christ. No classic scholar would ever question or even listen to an argument about the historical reliability of these documents in here, that those are the authors that wrote it and that those things happened. But for some reason, it's still okay to question the validity of the New Testament documents, which from a historical, critical perspective is insane. We have more historical reason to believe that Jesus Christ not only existed, but that everything that was recorded in the New Testament actually happened. We're more certain of that than we are that Alexander the Great even lived, let alone accomplished what he did and died at age 33. So, manuscripts are solid. I think we'll talk about this. We kind of talked about this last week with the resurrection, where we assumed all of this to be true before we covered that. But we're ridiculously sure at this point that we have the documents as they were originally written, with less than 1% variation in there. But then what about the actual content? Can we trust the content to be historically accurate? We'll go through this less in depth because we covered it last week, but in order to look at internal evidence of documents, there's a criteria that we have. This is a picture of David Hume that I didn't label. I assumed you knew who that was. But he has some criteria that we still adhere to today to determine if a historical document is reliable. And that's a smaller font than I anticipated. But this says, are the witnesses many in number? So for the events recorded, let's just use the resurrection as an example. Were there a lot of witnesses that we have this recorded history from? And yes, more than any other from antiquity. If we look at just the resurrection account, we have the four independent gospels recording it. We have Paul referring to it later, and in Paul's writing, he mentions that over 500 plus people saw the resurrection, so plenty of eyewitnesses. Are the eyewitnesses truthful? So are we just taking the word of some guy, or are they truthful people? Well, the authors, the people who actually penned this, were personally committed to the highest ethical standards of truthfulness, and we can see that because they died for what they wrote. They're willing to take what they wrote to their grave. And we talked about that last week, that people might die for a lie that they believe to be true, but if the claim is that the authors themselves were lying, it seems ridiculous that they would be willing to die for such a lie when refuting it could likely save their lives. do the witnesses contradict each other? Would be an important question. And no, the accounts all agree on the core facts that surround Jesus and his events very closely. People will point out small differences between the different gospel events, but in terms of how, like in a law situation, this would work, that's actually good for us. If the details were 100% identical between all of the accounts, you would immediately say collusion, right? If three guys come in and they all have the exact same story about a crime that took place, you like, these guys talked about this beforehand, right? So that's what's called a diverging details we see in the accounts, where there are small details that are different because, you know, if I'm standing here, if I stand like this, I can't quite see Pastor Kevin here. So I might leave him out of my account when someone else standing there says, and Pastor Kevin was there. That's not a contradiction. That's just a diverging detail. So that's actually good for us. And then, are the witnesses non-prejudicial? Do they have something to gain by writing these stories, is basically the question. And no, not at all. Some of the apostles actually disbelieved at first, and some of the disciples, like Thomas, James, the brother of Jesus, we talked about last week, and Paul, they weren't susceptible to believing just anything here or writing something that they clearly didn't believe to start with. And then most of the apostles died a martyr's death for this. So it's not like they were telling this story to gain something. There wasn't a lot of club benefits, I think I mentioned last week, to join in this Christianity movement. So internal evidence is very solid that the stories are corroborating. So now I want to move on to external evidence. Not that we actually need external sources to validate that our scripture is true, as our scripture is our ultimate standard. So if we refer to something else to authenticate it, we've just kind of transferred our authority there. So this isn't to prove the Bible is accurate, but it is really cool to look at. It's very fascinating and edifying to see these external sources validating our scripture as true. Many critics of Christianity, again, usually the uninformed, will say things like there's no proof that any of the people or events that are described in the Bible actually existed or actually happened. Well, if we ignore the whole first half of what we just covered about the Bible actually being the most well-preserved history book of all time, there is plenty of external evidence as well that those biblical events did happen and those people did exist. And just in written history, we have plenty. We talked about Josephus a bit last time, who was a Roman Jewish historian in the first century. One of his big works on Jewish history was called Antiquities. And from that work alone, we have these figures and events referenced from the Bible. So we have Jesus. He references the famine in the days of Claudius, the death of John the Baptist, the Herods, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Annas, that word, Ananias, and James, the brother of Christ, all mentioned there. Some other quotes from Antiquities we had, he wrote, Festus was now dead, and Albius was upon the raid, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, and when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned, referring to James being killed. Then we also have, from Antiquities, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and very justly, as the punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist, for Herod slew him. Perfectly lining up with what Scripture says happens to John the Baptist. And then I referred to last time where they were talking about Jesus as being an upright and good man who was perhaps the Messiah, even Josephus references. So Josephus has plenty of historical validation of what we have in the New Testament. But we also have plenty of others. We won't be able to read those, but I'll read just a little bit for you. So we have, these are all historians essentially, from Tacitus. He says, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians, our vice being following Christ. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, exactly as the Bible describes. We'll just pick one more to read. Let's read the one from Pliny the Younger. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God, very important there, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed. So some critics also claim that the deity of Christ was something that we added later, that we retconned. That's a comic book term for retroactive continuity. That's when you rewrite the origin story to fit a new story you want to tell. I'm sure you already knew that. But that was a claim like in Dan Brown. In the Da Vinci Code, for example, they claim that Christ being God was a 4th century thing that we made up. But here we have Pliny the Younger writing much before that. He was born in AD 61. So this was 1st century confirmation that Christ was seen as God. And then we also have from Lucian and Celsus that you can read later on. A great source for a lot of these things, if you're interested, is a work called The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ by Gary Habermas. Has a lot of great stuff like this. So written history certainly confirms biblical accounts as well. But as fascinating as that is, I wanted to make sure we had time for this because this is really cool and a little more tangible for us. So not only is there a plethora of written history that corroborates the Bible, but also archaeology. What we can dig up has shown the same. For the last 150 plus years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed record of various events, customs, persons, cities, all that kind of good stuff. And archaeologists actually refer to the Bible to help them know where to go dig when they're looking for new areas. So consider this quote by Dr. Nelson Gluck, I think. He was considered one of the greatest archaeologists to have ever lived. He made over 1,500 significant archaeological discoveries. He's got displays in museums everywhere. He was on the cover of Time magazine. And he was asked the question, has archaeology disproved the Bible? Because that's what people say has happened, right? His response, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or disproved a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. So categorically, nothing that we've dug up has disproved the Bible. And in fact, the contrary. In 1958, Donald Wiseman, who was an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology at the University of London, he estimated that 25,000 plus archaeological discoveries have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. And that was 60 years ago that he said that. And we know that still today, less than 1% of Israel's even been excavated. So what else is out there? I'll show you a few things, just to look at some of the more recent things that have been discovered. This was in June in 1961. So for centuries, ignoring the written confirmation, skeptics of Christianity claimed that there was never such a person as Pontius Pilate. And he's a pretty critical person in our Jesus narrative, right? He's the one who did indeed condemn him to be crucified. So the claim was he wasn't showing up in the historical records for officers in the Roman Emperor in the Roman Empire at that time. And if he was a Roman governor of Judea in the time of Christ, we should have record of that. Again, ignoring the certain writings like that of Josephus. Well, in June of 1961, some digging was taking place in Caesarea near the Mediterranean Sea. And what did they find? Well, they found this, which probably looks like nothing to you back there. But this is known as the Pilate Stone. I'll give you a link to this later on. It's written in Latin, and it's very broken up, so you probably can't read it. But the portion that they were able to preserve says, to the divine Augusti Tiberium, then some stuff, Pontius Pilate, unreadable, prefect of Judea, something else, has dedicated. So it references Pontius Pilate as prefect of Judea, to writing to Tiberium or Tiberius. This is exactly aligning with scripture, like Luke 3:1, for example, starts, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. This stone confirms exactly what the Bible has said for plenty of time, now uncontrovertibly. Another claim that went on for a long time was that there was no evidence of there ever being a King David in Israel. If he's the most powerful and famous king ever in Israel, how can there be no reference to him outside of the Bible? That was the claim. Well, in 1993, there was a discovery in northern Israel of what's called the Tel Dan stele. And it is several fragments put together here. You can really see only part of it. But it's a transcription in Aramaic where a ruler named Hazael is basically boasting victory over the current king of Israel. And he refers to that king as the king of the house of David. So it used the words of the house of David. In the December 18, 1995 issue of Time magazine, it had a story on this whole thing. And Time, who's not really sympathetic to Christianity, even had this concession that said, quote, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. One more, as recent as 2005, this was in Megiddo, I think it's pronounced, in northern Israel. Archaeologists discovered the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever to be found, which dates back to about AD 230. They found a floor inscription that was on a big mosaic. It was covered in what we would now call Jesus fish as well, and it had three lines written in there. One of the lines, I don't know, or four lines, one of the lines, I don't know which one, says, "The God-loving Akeptus has offered the table to God Jesus Christ as a memorial." So this is actually the first archaeological discovery that mentions specifically Jesus Christ, and then more importantly, again, like the Pliny the Younger quote, it recognizes Christ as God, going against what the Dan Browns of the world would say about the deity of Christ being invented later. So these are just some. We have plenty of different things that we could reference. I didn't get all the pictures for these, but other things that archaeology has verified or confirmed that was in the Bible is they found the ruins of Nineveh, which was thought to be a mythological location. They found Hezekiah's tunnel, the ruins of the Hittites, which was thought to be a made-up people. They found ancient ruins of Babylon in modern Iraq. They found the Pool of Siloam, referenced in John 9. They found Jacob's Well, the Pool of Bethesda, Herod's Palace, and the synagogue in Capernaum, just to name a few. All kinds of things. I can't wait to see what they're going to find next. This type of archaeological validation or verification, this isn't the same for all other religions, for example. If you think of the Book of Mormon, not one piece of physical evidence has been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities that it references, there hasn't been any ruins or coins, letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, no rivers, mountains, none of the topography that it mentions has ever been identified anywhere. And it was allegedly much more recent in our time, would be easier to find. There's really nothing for the Book of Mormon that would demonstrate that it's anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction that Joseph Smith made up. The Bible is very unique in this type of validation, both in terms of what we can dig up and what we can trace in written form. So, with all this, what I want you to take away from today is that you can stand extremely confident in the Bible that you're holding, that the Bible is your source for truth because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. I was really close to being able to memorize that, but I didn't want to take a gamble and discredit myself here. But memorizing that would do you well when people ask. But because of these undeniable facts that we have, taking into account the content, the controversial content within the Bible, with its apparent supernatural preservation over the centuries, far beyond that of any contemporary document, we can rest confidently that we do have access to the words of our Creator and Savior exactly how He sovereignly and providentially determined that we would have them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Will you be covering the book of the canon and the differences, like, for instance, why we don't put in extra books, like Gnosticism, why I'm like Maccabees and reference that one for some of their beliefs? Will you be covering all that?
My wife asked me that this morning. I didn't have that on our plan, but we can put something in like that about how we got the canon. About like the, I think it's called the Apocrypha that the Catholic books have, the deuterocanonical things on there. I think we could probably squeeze a whole class out of that, but I'll think if we can get that in, because it is fascinating with how the different councils determined what goes in there. A lot of it has to do with this textual critical method of like the deuterocanonical books and the Apocrypha were written later. They're dated as much later, and even the Catholic Church would record, that's why it's called deuterocanonical. The Deutero meaning later canon that they've added in, and that's why we as Protestants wouldn't keep those in. But I'll see if we can discuss that more. And if we can't, I'll share resources that I've used looking into that. Anything else?
Just a quick comment on the copies. Mm-hmm. A lot of times when you're talking to people who are hostile to the faith, they bring up all of those copies breeding anomaly, but actually the copies breed authority, because we all have a copy of God's word, and it's all these different variations of different languages. That means we can hold each other accountable to what God's word says, and that no one person has ultimate authority over us using God's word to command us to do things outside of his word. And that was part of the issue in the Reformation that came to be, was that people were using extra-biblical revelation or other books and then pushing the truth of God's word down and oppressing other people.
Yeah, that's a good point, because people will say, you don't even have the originals, right?
Correct.
And I would suggest we have better than the originals with all of these copies. If we had an original, that original could be corrupted and held tightly and interpreted wrongly, which is what they do with the Quran now. They've removed all textual variants, removed them all. They only have one book that they go with now. And then we have, for example, in the Catholic Church, the Church is the only official interpreter of Scripture, which you get some problems there as well. But as Paul said, we've got so many thousands of copies all saying the same thing. That's very validating of what the original actually was. If somebody along the way corrupted it, we'd be able to see that. We could see this whole line of things here that are not matching up with the other thousands that we have. Good point. Anything else? No? All right. Well, I'll pray, and then we can get to the service today, which I'm looking forward to. I think we have four baptisms to look forward to today, so looking forward to that. Well, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for our opportunity to meet together this morning. We are so grateful that we have a preserved copy of your word that you've supernaturally preserved for us as you promised us you would in Scripture. We can be confident in that what we're reading is truly your word, the word that is powerful enough to save. We thank you for that. We thank you for the validation we can see around the world just to glorify you even more, not relying on it as putting our faith in those things, but having our faith bolstered by knowing how real you are and how you've protected your word. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.